Hope not. I trust it's been a tremendous conference for you and a time of great growth and nourishment in the Word. I'm excited to finish it out with you with this incredibly encouraging section of Scripture. So please turn with me again to 1 Timothy 4, and we will pray and then read verses 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy 4. Let's pray together. Our great and living God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us access, confidence to approach standing and completion. We praise you for the living and powerful gospel of which we're not ashamed, but gladly and thankfully declare each Sunday. Thank you for each one here and their desire to grow, for your servants who wish to continue to be equipped. And so use this time now to draw us to yourself, to shape us, especially if there are ministries represented here that are faint-hearted, that are weak, that are struggling with profound discouragement. We pray that you would lift up those hands and knees now. So use your word now. We pray for grace for speaker and listener in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read again 1 Timothy 4. From verse 12 to verse 16, which will be our focus in this session. Paul writes, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." The Ten Commandments of Pastors, Part 2. A.W. Tozer once wrote of the puttering pastor. He wrote this: "The ministry affords limitless opportunities for the lazy man to indulge his talents. Doing nothing can be accomplished more gracefully in the Lord's work than anywhere else, for the simple reason that the minister has no one to check up on him. The average church requires little of its pastor, except to mark time decorously. The preacher with a propensity for loafing is strongly tempted to do just that. Many a minister who would be shocked at the thought of doing nothing, nevertheless gets nothing done, because he has acquired the habit of frittering away his time. Late hours, requiring compensatory late sleeping, several trips to the store, assisting with the family laundry, standing in line to buy a reservation for his wife's niece who is going on a visit to some place. These things, and others like them, eat up the time and leave him spent and empty at the end of the day." Tozer's words might be sharp, but they're not vague. They have a target and a point that is too often true. It's that kind of undisciplined living that gives ministry a bad name. It's what makes some people wonder if their pastor works more than one day a week. But of course, that kind of approach is not what we're interested in here. That is ministry without discipline, ministry without submission to the Lordship of Christ, ministry without obeying God's job description. And there really is no excuse for that. Because 1 Timothy 4, like several other chapters in the Bible, gives us the job description of a pastor. And certainly, the office of pastor is no place for loafers. I remember when I worked in radio and in IT, we would have performance reviews about every quarter or so. You'd sit down with your boss and you would rate yourself a 9, he would rate you a 7, and you'd be an 8. Right, and so you would have these reviews that would check up on your performance and keep you on your toes. If we were to imagine Paul giving a performance review to one of his trainee pastors. I'm sure he wouldn't use scorecards and numbers and multiple choice, but he may very well have used some of these statements here in 1 Timothy. He probably wouldn't have called it a performance review, but he might have called it a ministry check or a faithfulness evaluation. And so as we've seen five of those checks, five of those marks, we continue now with the next five, coming to the sixth one in verse 13. Let's see what it says. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Here's commandment number six. Prioritize the public reading and teaching of Scripture. Prioritize the public reading and teaching of Scripture. Till I come, do this. Paul obviously doesn't mean do this until I come and then stop. He means don't stop doing these things because I'm going to do them when I get there. And so till I come, Paul says, pay special close attention to this thing. Give yourself to it. Be devoted to it. Make sure it's being done. What is it that must be done? Three words there in your text. Reading, exhortation, doctrine. Three inseparable things. Now by reading, Paul doesn't mean Timothy's private reading and study. He doesn't mean, Timothy, be a literate man and have a book list. He's actually going to come to that in one of the other commands. But here the word means the public reading of Scripture. In fact, this word is only used three times in the New Testament, and each time it refers to when the Scriptures are read publicly in the assembled congregation. One of them is Acts 13:15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And that links these words for us. It was the practice of the synagogue for the Scriptures to be read. Often enough, a man would then get up and give something of an impromptu exhortation. He would explain and encourage just really on the spot. That's the meaning of that second word there, exhortation. The third word is doctrine or teaching. And that means a more specific, prepared teaching of the word. Now, some churches in church history have actually carried these three out literally in that order. For example, Spurgeon's church did something like this. The Scriptures are read. Someone does a very short exposition or explanation of what's just been read. And then later on, there's a fuller sermon. Churches like mine and probably like yours see the exhortation and the teaching as two aspects of the same thing. Preach, we exhort. And in chapter 6, verse 2, Paul is going to say, these things exhort and teach. So how do we summarize this? This is what it amounts to. Prioritize and centralize the public reading and teaching of Scripture. Don't ever let your church have its own vision separate from Scripture. Don't ever let the pulpit be a place to just show off your creativity or your imagination, Timothy. No, read the Word, explain the Word. In my church, in every service, we publicly read Scripture. We will usually have an Old Testament Scripture reading and then later on a New Testament Scripture reading. Most times we try to relate it to the portion of the Scripture that's going to be preached on. Sometimes we'll do a reading of the law and a reading of the Gospels. Sometimes we've done a consecutive chapter as we read through Scripture. We take it seriously enough in my church that we actually have a training for those who read the Scripture. We do a few Saturdays where we will train people to read the Scriptures publicly. Why? Because God wants His Word publicly read. Not just a verse before the sermon, but the Word of God read. Colossians 4 verse 16, Paul actually says, "When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Read it publicly. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." I remember the testimony of John Blanchard, who so practiced reading the Scriptures that on one occasion, after he had practiced for hours to simply do the scripture reading, that day someone remarked that they felt like they could go home and simply meditate on the word after they'd heard it read so well. The reading of scripture. And we can see this ministry of reading and explaining the scripture illustrated nicely for us after the exile of Judah. Do you remember Judah is back in the land? They're back in Jerusalem. The walls have been rebuilt. And now the word is going to be taught. There's some fascinating scriptures for us in Nehemiah chapter 8. You can turn there, or I'll just read them for you. Nehemiah 8 verses 2 and 3 and verse 8. Listen to what happens. It says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men and the women and all those who could understand and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. That was a long scripture reading, right? And then verse 8, one of my favorite verses on preaching. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. There is a one-sentence summary of what good preaching does. It helps you to understand the reading. Scripture is read to you. And the preacher then takes you through that reading one verse at a time. He explains the meaning of the words, the sentences, the paragraphs, the sections, the whole book, the book in light of the whole Bible, the theology of the Bible. A sermon is not a spiritual TED talk. It's not a man waxing eloquent on his own themes. A sermon is always an unpacking, an unfolding. What is there in the Bible? That's why I can't understand churches where you sit in the dark while the stage is lit up usually with purple lights. How can you follow along in your own Bible if you're in the dark? Well, I understand they assume you've got your own tablets and you've got your own phone. But it seems to me the underlying message is don't look down, look up. Don't look at your Bible, look at the preacher. But if the preacher is explaining the text, he should be saying, look down at your Bibles. Underline what I'm saying. Look down. Don't look at me. Look at the text. The main point of every text should be the main point of every sermon. The structure of the text should be the structure of the sermon. In Commandment 6 is Paul saying, Timothy, make sure Scripture is at the center of your church's worship and gathering. In fact, churches like ours usually demonstrate that in our architecture and arrangement. For example, we don't have an altar in the middle because we're not offering sacrifices. We don't put the baptismal font in the middle, firstly because it's not a font, it's a big pool, and secondly because we're saying baptism isn't the center of Christian worship. We deliberately put the pulpit in the center, not off to the side, because it communicates to everyone visually the very center of Christian worship is what God has said to us and our responses to Him. The Word is central. Commandment 6 is make sure you prioritize the reading and teaching of Scripture. Let's look at Commandment 7. It's in verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Do not neglect this grace gift. Here's Commandment 7 in summary. Develop your spiritual abilities. Pastor, develop your spiritual abilities. Do not neglect this grace gift, your giftedness at preaching and teaching. Don't take it lightly. Don't dismiss it. Don't ignore it. Don't let it collect dust and sit on the shelf. Because after all, he says, it was given to you in a special way. What was that way? He says it was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. What does that mean? Well, the first part likely means that During this apostolic era, when 1 Timothy is written, there were New Testament prophets. And the New Testament prophets had prophesied about Timothy. You can see that back in chapter 1 and verse 18. There Paul tells you the substance of their prophecy. It says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So perhaps these prophets confirmed his calling. Perhaps they reminded him of the promises and admonitions of ministry. I'm sure Paul has repeated many of the things those prophets said in this very epistle. So there were these prophets that prophesied about Timothy's ministry. The second part there, the laying on of hands, was a very common practice in the New Testament era as elders or pastors were ordained for ministry. Where do we see that? In chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." In other words, don't ordain novices to the ministry. Don't too quickly regard people as elders and ordain them, otherwise you may share in their sins. The laying on of hands is very confused today because of the charismatic errors. But laying on of hands in the Old Testament set people aside for ministry. Moses did that with Joshua. It also identified you with whatever you laid hands on. An Israelite would lay hands on a sacrifice that was to be killed to identify his sin with the animal and the animal's atonement with himself. When we come to the New Testament, people lay hands on others to heal, to bless, to impart gifts, and to ordain. Most often, the laying of hands symbolized the imparting of power. It didn't actually impart the power. In some cases, it did. That was definitely the case when the Lord Jesus laid hands on people. And it was often the case when an apostle laid hands on someone. And if you just turn over to 2 Timothy, you'll see that that was the case here with Paul. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, Paul says it this way, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So, when this group of pastors gathered, probably at Lystra, which was the city that Timothy was from, and they set him apart for ministry, Paul was among them. And Paul, as an apostle, specifically granted Timothy particular giftedness. He doesn't specify the gift. Surely it includes all the giftedness Timothy needs to preach, to teach, to lead, to warn, to counsel, to evangelize. Now, all of that's just context to understand how did Timothy obtain his giftedness, how special it was. But the main command here, and the one that concerns us, is do not neglect it. The positive form of don't neglect is use it, develop it, strengthen it. Even though Timothy had been gifted, the gift was not something that operated automatically or passively, as if he was merely a puppet. A few of the supernatural gifts operated in ways in which you were more passive in their exercise, but most spiritual gifts require work to fully develop, enhance, and sharpen. So what does it look like in a pastor? It means whatever natural or spiritual gifts he has been given, he needs to work hard at improving them. That's why he gets some training at whatever is available to him. Training in a Bible college or a good seminary. He tries to get better at preaching. So he keeps reading and training and learning how to read and understand the Bible and theology better. He should be reading books on preaching and public speaking. The other day, someone came into my office and saw my books on preaching and said, "Do you still read on preaching?" I said, "Yeah, I still read on preaching." I don't know if they meant it's not making any difference or if they were suggesting there was a book I should read, but I keep reading on that. A pastor should be learning how to write better, how to reason better, yes, even how to speak better. Tozer used to put marbles in his mouth and blow up balloons so as to improve his chest and his elocution. He should be learning those branches of knowledge that will affect his teaching, make his teaching more interesting. And then there's all those practical domains we have to keep growing in. Counseling, church administration and management, training leaders, evangelism. In fact, brother pastors, as you know, you will never be able to fully keep up with all the improvements and training you need. You will always be in school. And such we submit to. We will always be training. But here's the thing. A man who's obeying this command to develop his spiritual abilities should be maturing and growing. You should listen to his sermons from years back and notice how they have improved in their clarity and insight and depth and persuasiveness. Brother Pastor, you should listen to your sermons from 10, 15 years ago and say, how could anyone have listened to this? It is a great travesty to meet a pastor after 20 years and find he's like a broken record. He has the same hobby horses, same whipping boys, same mannerisms. Some people call that faithfulness. I think the right word is stagnation. In fact, some men actually have a rotation of about 5 years worth of sermons. And then they just move on to a new church every 5 years. But that is to doom yourself to not growing, not developing, not covering new ground, not answering new questions. And if he is not growing, the chances are few people around him are either. And if you're not a pastor, are you happy to see your pastors grow? Are you happy to see them attend conferences, take courses, buy books, build their libraries? Sad is the Christian who grumbles if his pastor obtains the means to develop his gifts. And such a Christian is cutting off his nose to spite his face. But happy is the Christian who knows his pastor's growth is his own. And happy is the Christian who learns from his pastor's example and develops his own gifts. He or she works better to be a better Sunday school teacher, a more skilled counselor, a more useful encourager, a more practical administrator, a more skilled musician, a more efficient steward. Are you developing your gifts? Your ministry? Pray for your leaders to do this, and then do it too. Commandment 7, develop your spiritual abilities. The 8th commandment is in verse 15. It says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Here's commandment 8. Be entirely devoted to ministry. Be entirely devoted to ministry. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. What things? Well, all the things Paul's talking about that are related to ministry. Shepherding the church, preaching, teaching, leading. So Timothy, towards these things, is to meditate and give himself entirely to them. Those are two ways of saying the same thing. The word meditate actually means to practice. It's to study, to learn by repetition and strenuous effort. And the words give yourself entirely to is a very interesting Greek construction, which means be in it. Literally, be absorbed by these things. Be immersed by them. Throw yourself into them. Put simply, Timothy, be entirely devoted to ministry. And that doesn't mean Timothy gets his whole world and priorities mixed up and he starts putting the ministry ahead of his wife and children, that he can neglect his family. It doesn't mean that. What it means is this. Timothy cannot treat ministry as a hobby, as a weekend pursuit. Ministry is not recreational. It's not even avocational. It is to be Timothy's vocation. It's his primary calling. It's what he does with his life. It's what occupies the bulk of his time. It's what he plans his days and weeks and months around. It's what he invests in. It's what he lives for. His work is most public on Sunday, but he works at it every day of the week, except the day he rests. You see, to do ministry well is to confront the fact, brother pastors, that it becomes all-consuming. Even ministry to a small church of a small number of people can quickly occupy all the available hours in a week. Preparing sermons, doing the actual teaching, Lots of administration, organizing, planning, counseling, leadership training. It quickly becomes all-consuming, which is as it should be. But I've known the opposite too. I remember one missionary here in South Africa whose golf handicap was becoming enviable to even serious golfers. And it wasn't because of raw talent. I remember one pastor who you could always find at home when there was a five-day cricket match, taking in the whole thing on his couch. That amazing British gift to the world, a game which lasts 5 days and has lunch. I've known pastors who have become professional level athletes because of their devotion to a sport, or who have knowledge of scores and statistics that can only come from a devoted full-time fan. I've known pastors who did nothing except homeschool their children and take them to their extracurriculars. I've known pastors who insisted on doing the grocery shopping with their wives and checking every penny that was spent. Poor woman. I've known pastors whose social media profiles at least suggest a life that's devoted to hobbies, sports, family, road trips, and holidays. If they didn't mean to communicate that, then they should have put something else on there, because that's what I understood. I've known pastors who seem to have tea and biscuits with people in church all week long, lingering at people's houses until the crickets chirp. I met one pastor who boasted about the 3 businesses that he was running. Sometimes pastors send me clips of sermons and podcasts and videos, each of which is 2 to 3 hours long. And the phrase my wife Erin and I find ourselves saying to each other again and again is, "Who has the time? Who has the time for this?" This is not devoting yourself to ministry. If I'm correct in my evaluation, and I could be wrong, but if I am correct, it's devoting yourself to a hobby, to a sport, to a company, to being a house dad. It's not pouring yourself into ministry. And here you can see one of the reasons why in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul is going to command that the elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. That the church must financially support hard-working pastors. Because to do ministry well, they should be immersed in it, absorbed in it, and have nothing else distracting them from it. We understand not every church can accomplish that. Not every church is big enough. But it certainly should be the goal. It certainly should be something that people understand is the ideal. And this is one of the things you have to embrace about ministry. There's no time card you punch when you arrive. There's no time card to punch out at 5 p.m. Ministry follows you everywhere, into the late hours of the night and the early hours of the morning. It lives in the house with your family, and you cannot leave it at the office. Yes, you must decide when to say no. But you also have to know that there will be some ways that you cannot say no. But if you try hard to find that balance and give yourself entirely to it, Paul says there'll be a sweet result. Look what he says at the end of 15. Your progress may be evident to all. Devotion to ministry will result in personal growth that others can see and public growth that others can see. It'll become evident that your hard-working approach to ministry has been vindicated. Your church is growing. People are joining. Leaders are maturing. The preaching is continually improving. Ministry opportunities are growing. Evangelism is growing. Missionaries are being sent. People are being saved. Baptisms are happening. Your progress will be evident to all because God blesses a hard-working ministry. So commandment 8, give yourself entirely to the ministry. Be entirely devoted to it. Don't expect it to be part-time or avocational. Commandment 8. The 9th commandment we find in verse 16. Paul writes, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." Simple, powerful, but all too often neglected. Commandment 9 is this: observe and firmly handle yourself. Observe and firmly handle yourself. Take heed. It means pay close attention to, keep close watch on, even follow with the eyes. What does he mean? The idea is obviously not stare at yourself or become fastidious about your personal appearance. No, you'll notice you and the doctrine are paired together. So just as you don't let the doctrine slide into false teaching, veer into error, erode into compromise, so watch your own heart in the same way. Timothy, become an observer of yourself. Become familiar with your own tendencies, your own weaknesses, your own temptations. Treat yourself as if you were someone you were counseling. Think about the challenges, the discouragements, the ambitions, the particular situation. You know yourself better than anyone else, so don't lie to yourself. You know which way you are pointed with every decision you make. You know what you're feeding and you know what you're neglecting. You know what you're pursuing and you know what you're avoiding. Be honest with yourself and watch yourself. Paul said the same thing to the Ephesian elders, didn't he, in Acts 20. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Perhaps you've read those justly famous words of Martin Lloyd-Jones when dealing with spiritual depression. He said this: the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. And so, brother pastor, watch your own heart. Watch that your own heart is not slowly being captivated by material possessions. Watch what happens to your mind and heart when you watch certain TV shows and watch certain movies. Watch what happens when you're criticized. Watch what happens when you're praised. Watch how you respond when things at church seem great and when they seem terrible. Watch what you're like when you're sleep deprived, when you're exhausted, and when you're sick. Watch what you're like when there's conflict at home and when there's conflict at church. Watch yourself and notice where you seek consolation when you're angry, and when you're hurt, and when you're disappointed. Notice the trajectory of your interests, what you like to watch or research or read up on when you're free. Notice what voices you like to listen to these days. And notice also who you don't like to listen to these days. Notice your relationship with the Bible, how regularly you read it and pray for your own soul. Friends, all of this is keeping a close watch on yourself, not pretending to be surprised about where you find yourself after a long time of taking steps in that direction. I think many shipwrecks, not only in Christian ministry, but in Christianity in general, are caused by people who ignored all the warning signs in their own life. They knew they were on a self-destructive path, but they justified it to themselves. They excused it. They continued. Some Christians just don't want the pain of taking stock of where they are, where they're headed, and so they prefer to just keep going. If you're in ministry and you've done some counseling, then perhaps you will have experienced the same amount of surprise that I have to meet the number of Christians who just do little to no thinking about their own Christian lives. They really just don't think about their motives, why they do what they do, about why they're drawn to some things and not others, about whether they're becoming spiritually duller and duller to the things of God or sharper and keener. I find some Christians never really look within until a pastor or mature Christian makes them do it. And then for the very first time, they stop the car, look under the hood to see what's creating that burning smell. Now for the one in ministry, you have to be extra vigilant to do this because sometimes you will have no one else to do it for you. Yes, surround yourself with men who ask you how you're doing. Yes, plurality of leadership. Yes, an open relationship with your wife. Very frank conversations. Yes. But then you must be a self-examiner. Like a doctor who feels the symptoms of sickness in his own body and takes the right actions before he infects others, so a pastor must see the signs of problems in himself and correct. The pastor who does not do this, who does not do the self-watch, is heading for the cliff of depression, the cliff of marital unfaithfulness, the cliff of pornography. Brothers, I plead with you, don't just do. Think about what you do and why you do it. Think about how often you do it. Take a few moments to step aside from yourself and watch yourself. And make mental notes. Timothy must do this, and he will be safe. Timothy must be trying to develop his abilities as a shepherd. He must be entirely devoted to shepherding. He must shepherd himself. That's commandment 9. And that brings us finally to commandment 10. Commandment 10 is also in verse 16. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Here's commandment 10. Persevere in ministry. Persevere in ministry. Continue, he says. Persevere, persist, remain faithful in doing these things. What things? The 9 commandments that came before this. Timothy must keep doing them and do them consistently. It's only in perseverance that actions become habits. It's only through perseverance that habits become character. And it's only through perseverance that character becomes identity. It's through perseverance that Timothy will become in practice who he is in position in Christ. Yes, he is a forgiven, blood-washed, redeemed child of God, but he needs to practice that faithfully so that he becomes what he is. A faithful, protective shepherd of God's people, that is his position. He must practice these things until his position becomes practically evident. You see, it's through endurance that he will save himself from ministerial ruin, from moral failure, maybe even from ending up a false professor or a false teacher. By endurance, he will save his listeners from stumbling, from returning to sin, or from his life, from finding permission to turn back to worldliness. By endurance, he will preach a sound gospel. Sinners will be converted. The saved truly sanctified. If you turn over the page to 2 Timothy, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 14, it's put beautifully there as well. Paul says to him, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." You see, if Timothy applies these things that Paul's teaching him in surges of enthusiasm, which then give way to complete stalls and periods of disobedience. Or if Timothy obeys these things every second day, or 1 month on, 1 month off, he will succumb to discouragement, to disappointment, to temptation, and possibly, if he's not truly saved, to apostasy. If he does not endure, he will plant nothing permanent, he will grow nothing lasting, and he will reap no serious fruit. He will be one more shooting star of enthusiasm in the galaxy of temporary pastors. You see, brothers, ministry is full of reasons to be discouraged. It's full of reasons to give up early. Ministry tempts you to obey in spurts and then relax, because ministry is full of highs and lows. If you've noticed, often ministry doesn't really correspond exactly to your efforts. You put a huge amount of effort into one area or even a certain person, nothing comes of it. You do relatively little in another place and it blossoms. Ever preach that sermon which you thought was genius secretly? And you thought, wow, these people are so lucky. And there was no response. And then you preach that sermon where you go home and say to your wife, I think I wrote that when I was in a sick delirium. I laid such an egg behind the pulpit, I'll be surprised if I'm not fired tomorrow. And suddenly people are getting saved, they're getting revived, and it's that sermon. See, the Lord does that to keep reminding us that it's really not about us. The Spirit's work through us. Trust the results to God. You keep enduring. See, ministry is cemented by perseverance. It's the capstone in ministry. It's the glue that holds it together. It's what gives the whole thing its final and added value. That the man who preached it, he practiced it, and he finished it. He fought the good fight, and he prevailed. He completed the race, and he could say at the end, it was worth it all. It was worth it all. There's a big reason why Satan does not want you to persevere. Spurgeon put it this way. If the minister should fall, my brothers and sisters, if set upon a pinnacle, he should be thrown down, if standing in slippery places, he should falter, if the standard bearer falls, what great harm is done to the church? What shouts are heard among the adversaries? What dancings are seen among the daughters of the Philistines? God's banner has been stained in the dust and the name of Jesus thrown into the mire. When the minister of Christ becomes a traitor, it is as if the pillars of the house start to tremble. Every stone in the structure feels the shock. If Satan can succeed in overturning the preachers of the word, it is as if a great oak tree would suddenly fall beneath the axe. Prone in the dust, it lies to wither and rot. Yes, Satan does target leaders. But the man who labors faithfully and doesn't fall or quit becomes a great source of blessing for God's church. They all see in him the promises of God steadily fulfilled. So, what's on a pastor's performance review? Not his drip, not his swag, not his cultural relevance, not his brand, not his social media presence, not his academic credentials, not his entertaining humor, not his knowledge of pop culture and fads and trends, not his claims to prophetic insight or miraculous power. No, these are God's means of evaluating his under-shepherds. Does the man know and teach sound doctrine? Does he consistently keep the main thing the main thing? Is he developing disciplined devotion? Does he refuse to be a man pleaser? Is he an example of the whole Christian life? Does he prioritize the public reading and teaching of Scripture? Does he develop his God-given abilities? Is he entirely devoted to ministry? Does he observe and firmly handle himself? And does he persevere in ministry? That's God's scorecard. The day that I had my ordination council, the pastor who chaired it closed with a red prayer, and it was written again by the one we began with, A.W. Tozer. Tozer apparently wrote this when he entered ministry. And he said some things that have always stayed with me, and I've come back to this many times. He uses the word prophet here, not in the charismatic sense. When you hear the word prophet here, he means one who foretells the word of God powerfully. Tozer said this, Lord Jesus, I come to you for spiritual preparation. Lay your hand upon me and anoint me with the oil of the New Testament prophet. Forbid that I should become a religious scribe and thus lose my calling. Save me from the curse which lies across the modern clergy, the curse of compromise, of imitation, of professionalism. Save me from the error of judging a church by its size, its popularity, or the amount of its yearly offering. Help me to remember that I'm a prophet, not a promoter, not a religious manager, but a prophet. Let me never become a slave to crowds. Heal my soul of carnal ambitions and deliver me from the itch for publicity. Save me from bondage to things. Let me not waste my days puttering around the house. Lay your terror upon me, O God, and drive me to the place of prayer where I may wrestle with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Deliver me from overeating and late sleeping. Teach me self-discipline that I may be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you again for the clarity of your word. Would you give us as pastors and as those who serve you faithfully in local churches, give us a valuing of the calling, an obedience to it, and help us, Lord, to remember how you evaluate your under-shepherds. So give hearts here the encouragement, the admonition, the strength, the correction, the upbuilding that they need. Use this word as we go from here. Remind us of these scriptures. In Jesus' name.